I want you to do something a little bit creepy. I want you to look around and find 8 other people. Just look. You don't have to talk to them. You don't have to socialize with them. You don't have to go over there. Just look around and find 8 other people. Folks, the reason I say that is because by the time you go to bed tonight, 8 people around the world will have died for their devotion to Jesus Christ. There's 9 of us in this room, 10. 2 would be left standing. Let's pray. Father, Jesus, we do love you so much, and we are in awe of the men and women of faith who serve you so mightily all over the world and have for eons, over 2,000 years, loving you enough to stand boldly no matter what's going on, even at the threat of death. Father, help us to remember those people this morning. In Jesus' name. Open Doors released their World Watch List recently. More than 260 million Christians, that's one of every 8 believers, experienced high levels of persecution in 2025. A total of 9,488 places of worship were attacked in the last year. 3,711 Christians were detained without trial, sentenced, and imprisoned. 2,983 followers of Christ were killed for faith-related reasons. And here's some more recent reports from around the world. In Nigeria, a pastor who gave praise to God in a ransom video was beheaded by Boko Haram because he wouldn't recant his faith. In North Korea, which is the number one on persecution list, Christians are deported to labor camps as political criminals or even killed on the spot. And meeting other Christians for worship is nearly impossible unless it's done in complete and utter secrecy. A couple years ago in Sri Lanka, on Easter Sunday, 3 churches were bombed, resulting in 29 church members and 14 children being martyred. China, this brings us into the 21st century, is utilizing a social score system that grades its citizens based on their actions, using surveillance cameras and AI to monitor Christians. The government has been shutting down house churches for their refusal to install cameras or to put up a picture of the president and prime minister of China at the center of their worship platforms, huh? In just one Chinese city, there's one surveillance camera for every 6 citizens. And folks, just to get a grasp on that, that is 30 times more surveillance cameras than there are in Washington, D.C. In Burkina Faso, a pastor and several church members have recently been martyred. As we continue in our study of the book of Acts and looking at the actions of the Holy Spirit today, we're going to look at another outbreak of persecution against the early church. And here's how we're going to approach it. We're in Acts chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 17 to 32. And the first thing we're going to do this morning is kind of walk through this passage so we can learn it. And then after that, we're going to allow the passage to walk through us so we can seek to live it. We're going to start with exposition, learning it, and we're going to end with application, it coming into us. Last week, we saw how Jesus heals our hurts, and this morning, we're going to discover that it's always better to obey God. All right, first, exposition, learning it. In response to seeing so many sick people experience healing and so many people being saved, Acts 5, verse 17, the Bible tells us, "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy." They're feeling threatened and jealous, and the religious leaders stand to their feet, and they're ready to fight. It's sad, isn't it, that the high priest is worked up because hurting people are being healed. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day, if you will. They valued rationalism and ritualism, and they did not believe at all in angels or the resurrection. The Sadducees were very wealthy because they controlled all the finances surrounding the temple sacrifices. While the Pharisees were the predominant group that attacked Jesus, the Sadducees took aim at the followers of Christ. And it's interesting because the words "filled with jealousy" translate to "they were wholly affected and boiling with fiery wrath." They were wholly affected and boiling with fiery wrath. And it's true, folks, that what fills you will end up controlling you. Think about that for a second. What fills you will end up controlling you. These leaders were trying to disguise their jealousy as justice. Jealousy is dangerous, folks, because it can make us do some horrible things. Mark chapter 15, verse 10, we read that Jesus knew, and the Bible says that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him. And later, or earlier in Proverbs 14, verse 30, the Bible says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Verse 17 and 18 go like this together. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." In the previous chapter, they had only arrested Peter and John, but now all 12 of them were thrown into the public prison. And this is designed to both embarrass and intimidate the apostles, because it's all done for everybody to see. But you know, I love what takes place next. If you look at verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought him out." Angels are messengers of God, and they appear throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 1. And later in Acts, we're going to see how angels bring messages to an Ethiopian in chapter 8. And in chapter 10, we're going to see the angel talking to Cornelius, and an angel is also involved in helping Peter flee from prison in Acts chapter 12. And it makes me smile when I'm thinking about all these things, because the Sadducees don't believe in angels. So God sends one to let the apostles out of jail. And it's interesting what happens later because of that. Verse 20, the message from the angel is a reminder of the mission these apostles were on. The Bible says, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life." How many of you know the first two words of the gospel, the first two letters of the Great Command, the Great Commission, are G-O? Go. Jesus told them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, the Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 19. Folks, the apostles were not to hang out in awe of the angel. No. They were instead to take a stand in the temple, which was where the people always congregated. The temple represented, folks, the old order of sacrifices and rituals, which were replaced when Jesus offered himself as the full and final sacrifice for all of our sins. Note, folks, that the apostles were not to run away. They were not to escape. They were instead to run toward and explain. They were to go right back to where they started and continue doing what got them in trouble. Not surprisingly, according to the first half of verse 21, the apostles exhibit immediate obedience without hesitation or any vacillation. The Bible says, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." As soon as the sun came up, folks, they went to the temple, which was where hundreds of people had gathered for morning sacrifices and for prayers. And the phrase translated "began to teach" indicates that they did it over and over and over again. Not having a clue that the apostles had made a jailbreak, meanwhile, back with the Sanhedrin, the second half of verse 21 sets the scene where the Bible says, "Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." The Sanhedrin was kind of like a combination of our Supreme Court and our Senate kind of together. And it made up the older respected representatives, and they asked the bailiffs to go back to the jail and bring the prisoners to see them. 12 prisoners. Verse 22 describes what happens next. The Bible says, "But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported." And they didn't just walk through and look. The phrase "did not find" translates that they searched everywhere to no avail. They looked everywhere in that building and couldn't find them. It's like kind of they had vanished into thin air. And I can't imagine what the conversation was like on the way back from the empty jail. I'm not going to tell them. You tell them. No. You do it. You're the boss. But when they return to the Sanhedrin, they give this report with kind of their knees wobbling. I'll bet you verse 23, the Bible says, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Don't miss that. They didn't leave the doors open. They were shut and locked. And the guards, which were highly trained soldiers that were very well armed, were still standing wide awake guarding the doors. Wonder how they got out. The doors were firmly shut and secured, and the trained sentinels were stationed at their posts, but somehow the prisoners weren't there. The idea is that the guards had never left and were always standing on high alert. I wonder maybe if the angel of the Lord used an angelic stun gun on the guards, opened the locked doors, let the prisoners out, and then locked the prison up again. But because their theology had no place for the supernatural, according to verse 24, these leaders didn't know how to process the information. They had no foundation based on what they believed that something supernatural had gotten them out. Sanhedrin said, or the Bible tells us, verse 24, "Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondered what this would come to." The phrase "greatly perplexed" means that they were at a loss, continually puzzled and hesitating greatly. Folks, they were perplexed, but they were not persuaded. They didn't get it, but they didn't believe it. To make matters worse, verse 25, while they're still talking about this, somebody comes running with another report. The Bible says, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Notice this scout can't even say the apostles' names, folks, but he instead refers to them as the men. And the leaders are livid. I cannot express that strongly enough. They are so mad that these men who had been locked up are in the temple and they're teaching about life in Jesus. Knowing that they had to shut them down, verse 26 tells us what happened next, where the Bible says, Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. These are highly trained soldiers that are well armed and had shields on, armor on. And they were afraid of being stoned by the people if they caused problems. They knew if they mishandled the situation, the people might turn on them and start throwing rocks. So the good news is the apostles went willingly. They didn't fight. And that showed that they trusted God's sovereignty to give them another gospel opportunity. How many of you had gospel opportunities this week? How many of you took advantage of them? How many of you had soldiers threatening your lives if you took advantage of them? Just thinking. When they finally returned with the apostles, they set them down before the Sanhedrin, which was about 71 justices who met in a big courtroom in the temple. Probably intimidating. Verse 27 and 28, the Bible says, "And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" We're going to come back to that sentence in just a second. The word for question here, though, is interrogate. And the phrase strictly charged literally means something like we charged you with a charge or we commanded you with a commandment. In other words, there was no wiggle room in what they told the apostles not to do. You will not preach the name of this man ever again. It's fascinating to me what the apostles weren't asked. I would have been curious as to how they got out of jail. They weren't asked that. Because you know what? I don't think the Sanhedrin wanted to even consider that answer. Because they had to know deep down that it was the result of a supernatural intervention, kind of like the jail was touched by an angel, and they didn't want to hear that because now they got to deal with it. Don't miss the contempt, folks, the disdain they have for Christ. Instead of using his name, they referred to him twice as this man. Similar to what the authorities said in Acts chapter 4, verse 17, where the Bible tells us, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more about anyone in this name." Folks, in just a matter of weeks, roughly 50 days, the apostles have filled Jerusalem with the gospel. This word was used of filling a hollow place, reminding me, I think, of how empty our lives are, how hollow our lives are until Christ fills them up. And I want to come back to that last phrase they mentioned, "You intend to bring this man's blood upon us." It's ironic, I think, isn't it? Because the Jewish leaders accused the apostles of bringing this man's blood upon them. But just back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, we read what the people said in response to what Pilate said when he said he was innocent of the blood of Jesus. The Jewish hierarchy said, "His blood be on us and on our kids." And now they say, "You're trying to put this guy's blood on us." Well, you kind of asked for it. While the apostles were being attacked and interrogated, they experienced the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 and following, where the Bible tells us, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Instead of shutting down, folks, in verses 19 to 32, Peter and the apostles speak up, and they give a courageous, Christ-centered response. The Bible says, "We must obey God rather than men." The word "must" helps us to see, folks, that I think it's a moral necessity. Because it's in the present tense, it could be translated this way: we are continually under compulsion to obey God. And it's very similar to what Peter and John had said back in chapter 4, verse 20, where they said, and the Bible tells us, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In verse 20, Peter doesn't mince any words at all. This guy who fell off a boat, stepped off a boat and almost drowned, this guy who denied Christ on the night of the trial, doesn't mince words as he confronts them with their sins. And the Bible tells us, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Peter said that. And by using the title "God of our fathers," Peter is identifying himself as a fellow Jew with these leaders. Once again, we see how how prominent the resurrection is in their preaching when Peter proclaims Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's something that he knew the Sadducees would deny. And then he goes for the spiritual jugular by declaring that the religious leaders had killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree. And that's important because this was the ultimate disgrace, and it would have made the Jewish leaders think back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, where the Bible tells us, "Cursed is the man who is hung on a tree." This act actually is what provided redemption for us. And you see that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where the Bible says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Verse 21, Acts chapter 5 is, 31, sorry, Acts chapter 5 is filled with a beautiful description of where Christ is, who Christ is, and what Christ does. Verse 31, the Bible says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where Christ is. Jesus was raised from the dead, folks, ascended into heaven, and he's now exalted at the right hand of God the Father. The word exalted here means he is elevated far above everything and everyone else, including the Sanhedrin. The right hand is the position, folks, of power and authority. This same group of leaders, the Sanhedrin, would have heard Jesus say these words some 50-ish days earlier in Luke 22, verse 69, where the Bible tells us, Jesus speaking, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Where Christ is, who Christ is. Jesus is both leader and savior. The title leader, at least for me as I think about it, is rich in meaning because it refers to the one who goes first on the path. And hence, he's the one who blazes the trail. We don't have to do that work. Jesus is doing it for us. Jesus is the pioneer and the prince. He's the ruler and the chief. He's the founder and the originator. Hebrews 2 verse 10 refers to Jesus, and the Bible says, as the captain of our salvation. Hebrews 2 verse 10. Where Christ is, who Christ is. And the third thing that verse 31 shares with us is what Christ does. Notice how even our ability to repent is a gift from God. When you repent, folks, Christ releases, when we repent, Christ releases us from our sins. And we can see that very clearly in chapter 3, verse 19, where the Bible says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. In verse 32, chapter 5 of Acts, Peter comes back to the identity and the tasks, the job of every Christian, you and me alike. The Bible says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Folks, you and I are called to be witnesses and to give witness to the one who died, who rose, who ascended, who is exalted, and who is coming again. The apostles are actually living out Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where the Bible says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. Interestingly enough, the word witness in Greek is where we get the word martyr. Now I want to turn to the application. We've walked through the text to kind of learn it. Now let's allow the text to walk through us so we can live it out. And real quickly, there's six action steps for us to apply. Number one, persevere when persecution comes. Because, folks, it's really not a question of if persecution is going to come. It's when persecution is going to come. Jesus tells us in John 15, verses 18 to 20, not to be surprised when suffering shows up. The Bible says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And Peter picks up this theme later on in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where the Bible says, Peter speaking, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Peter says, don't be surprised. This isn't strange. This isn't weird. It's coming. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul speaking, it tells us that every Christian is promised persecution. And the Bible says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Chinese pastor Wang Yi was sentenced to 9 years in prison. His congregation, which was one of the most prominent unregistered churches in China, was shut down during a series of government raids. After their pastor was arrested, after they had been shut down, the church released the pastor's declaration of faithful disobedience. He said this, "I firmly believe that Christ has called me to carry out this faithful disobedience through a life of service under this regime that opposes the gospel and persecutes the church. This is the means by which I spread the gospel, and it is the mystery of the gospel which I preach." Folks, are you prepared this morning for persecution? It's coming. How are you going to respond when it does? Will you keep preaching the mystery of the gospel even when things get messy? Action step number two, trust God to do the impossible. Trust God to do the impossible. Jesus said, Luke chapter 18, verse 27, and the Bible tells us, and we all know this verse, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Throughout our study in the book of Acts, folks, we've seen how God supernaturally intervened to propel his purposes forward. Are there any prison doors you're longing for God to open for you? Do you feel like you've hit a dead end? Are you carrying burdens God has not designed for you to carry? Does your marriage feel hopeless? Are you struggling financially? Are you trusting God to help you when stuff gets messy? Folks, listen, it's time to trust God to do what only He can do. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where the Bible says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we speak or ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Action step number three, obey God no matter how hard it is. Obey God no matter how difficult it is. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, the Bible tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. James 1, verse 22 tells us that we must both hear and heed the word of God. The Bible says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And Jesus said it really strongly in chapter 14, verse 22 of the book of John. The Bible says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Folks, if we love the Lord, we're going to live out his commands. Not too long ago, I read a post with this provocative title. It said, don't pursue your dreams, pursue obedience. Kind of interesting. It's more important to be obedient to God's leading than to follow your own leaning. The apostles chose to obey God even if it meant being put in prison. Folks, in what area of your life do you need to practice immediate obedience? Do you need to step up your gathering? Do you need to step up your growing? Do you need to step up your giving? Do you need to step up your going out? Have you been drifting into disobedience? Is your coasting leading to complacency and compromise? I read a post recently called Being Bold in a Complacent World, where there was one sentence that really jumped out at me. It said this, living in America where it is still relatively easy to be a Christian, it can be easy to grow complacent, to take God for granted, and to forget how much each and every soul needs Jesus. You're trying to ride the fence with your faith? Have you been trying to play both sides so you're one way here and totally different at work or on campus or in the bowling alley or in the airport? Imagine a large group of people, humongous group of people. On one side of the group is Jesus, and on the other side of the group is Satan. Running through the middle is a fence. Both Jesus and Satan began calling people, and one by one, each one went to either Jesus or Satan. And this went on for a long time, as you can imagine, because there were a lot of people there. But eventually, there was only one guy left. And he decided to climb the fence and sit on it. Both groups left. So the guy's all alone sitting up there straddling the fence. After a few hours, though, Satan came back, looking for something that it appeared to the man that Satan had lost. And the man said, "Have you lost something?" Satan looked straight at him and replied, "Nope. There you are. Come with me." "But," said the man, "I'm sitting on the fence. I chose neither you nor him." "Well," said Satan, "I own the fence." That's funny, but it's pretty gripping too. Because how many Christians sit on the fence because it's a whole lot easier to have everybody like you than to take a side and stand up for Christ? Action step number 4, witness wherever you go. One reason the early church experienced so many conversions is because Christians lived on mission. Go back to the command of the angel to go, to stand, to speak. This is present imperative, folks, meaning it was not a suggestion. It's not optional. Let's break it down. Scatter. We must go to the person across the street. We must go to our coworkers. We must go to our classmates. Stand. The word for stand here literally means to stand your ground. Folks, we're to stand up wherever he puts us. And that also means we need to live what we say we believe. Scatter, stand, and thirdly, speak. When the opportunity arises, we must put our witness into words and explain the message of Jesus. There was a popular saying a while back, and it got some traction. It's still kind of out there. And I understand the sentiment, but it's not entirely true. The saying went like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Interesting. Well, it's important to represent the gospel, folks, by how we live. Using words is necessary. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, where the Bible says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." We talk about the importance of living on mission, folks, of taking opportunities that God brings our way. We have to share the gospel with our mouth. Action step number 5, repent in order to be released from sin. Repent in order to be released from sin. Consider the words from Acts chapter 3, verses 17 and following, where the Bible says, "Are you ready to repent and receive so you can be released from the record of your sins? Are you ready to repent and receive so you can be released from the record of your sins? Only then will you find refreshment, the refreshment you are searching for, and experience the restoration God alone can bring into your life." If you're ready to do that now, you could pray something like this: "Lord, I admit I'm a sinner and deserve your judgment. I repent from trying to follow my own way and now turn to you as the only way. I believe Jesus died in my place on the cross and rose again on the third day, and now I receive him into my life. Please save me from my sins and from your righteous wrath. I want to be born again, so I place all my trust in you and you alone. If there's anything in my life you don't like, please get rid of it. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, the one who is both leader and savior." Repent in order to be released from sin. If there's anything in my life you don't like, please get rid of it. How many of you have ever prayed that prayer? That's not scary. Because there's a lot of stuff in my life that I like that's not necessarily wrong that I'm pretty sure he would take away. Action step number 6, pray for the persecuted. Pray for the persecuted. Folks, the number one request from those who are persecuted around the world is for us to pray for them. The number one request I get from Kyle is pray for me. Pray for our team. And I get that pretty often. Check out what the Apostle Paul prayed while he was going through persecution in 2 Thessalonians 3, where the Bible says, Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Folks, the Sadducees thought they could shut down the spread of the gospel by arresting and jailing the apostles. But every time they tried to intervene and stop it, it just gained more steam. Throughout history, we see rulers and authorities who have tried to extinguish Christianity only to discover that their efforts only serve to make the gospel spread faster. And let me share just a little bit of history. It's interesting to me that Rome was in charge of the world at that point. And Rome did a lot of things really, really well. Roads, for example. The roads that Rome built headed into Northern Europe, headed into Spain, headed to the Middle East, headed to Africa, headed to India, headed to Asia. They went everywhere, and if you go there now, you can see remnants, and a lot of them still being used. They knew what they were doing. When the church started getting persecuted, and they were told to knock it off and just go where they were going to be killed, what did God tell them to do? Go into all the world. And so because of persecution, the apostles and the followers of Christ from the early church took off, and they used roads that Rome built. And they scattered because the Jews wanted them gone or wanted them dead. And because of that, Christianity is the number one biggest faith group in the world. Because Jesus is the only way. Folks, it's happening all over the world right now. Do not miss that. Be part of it. And may God's kingdom come.